All right, then, if you've got your Bibles, if you'd like to turn to the Gospel of Luke, and we are in chapter 3. I'm really looking forward to this morning. There's a lot in this chapter that I think will be a real blessing to us. We're going to jump straight into the text. We've done lots of kind of talk and introduction over the last few weeks and the sessions, but let's just come straight into the text. And we read verse 1 of chapter 3 of Luke. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Firstly, just to make a comment on this opening couple of verses here, we've got seven historical facts that are presented to us in just two verses. I just remind you of what William Ramsay said of Luke. He said Luke is a historian of the first rank. And Josh McDowell said Luke's reliability as a historian is unquestionable. And just so that we're clear on when he's talking about and when these things are happening, he gives us so many markers that we can pull together. So historically, we know the validity of everything Luke is saying because he's giving us these secular references to corroborate what he's about to get on and tell us. And partly because of these details, it helps us also to pinpoint, or at least to get some degree of certainty over the dating of the birth of Jesus and the birth of John the Baptist and so on, because we're given a very clear time frame of when all these things were going on. And that on its own is just quite incredible. One of the interesting things in verse 2 is, and there's two facts in that opening statement, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. That was in a really unusual situation because typically there would only be one high priest. And yet at this particular time, Annas, who was the rightful high priest from the Jewish perspective, had been pushed aside by Rome, and they'd appointed one of Annas' sons originally. That didn't work out. Rome weren't happy with him. And so another one of Annas' sons, and that didn't work out. And then another, he had four sons. And then Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is the one who is placed in this role by Rome. Now, of course, for the Jews, they felt that wasn't Rome's prerogative. They felt that Rome had no, or shouldn't have any say over who the high priest should be. Nevertheless, Rome were the dominant power and has subjugated the area. So as a result of this, Caiaphas is the one who has Rome's backing and effectively the official status. And yet to the Jewish mindset, Annas was really the high priest, which is why we have both of them together. Luke makes mention of this. Now, the other interesting fact, and we've highlighted this in the opening sessions of this study, was that Annas's other son was an individual by the name of, well, we have it in the opening chapter of Luke. In fact, of the opening statement of the gospel tells us, I'm just going to read it to you again so we're clear. It says, this is Luke's introduction, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth a declaration of those things which were most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." And Theophilus was that fourth son of Annas, brother-in-law of Caiaphas. And so it's incredible that in this statement as well, Luke is writing to the individual who would become the high priest after Annas and Caiaphas had had their time, then Theophilus. And clearly from the context, it would seem that Theophilus, if he's not already a believer, was incredibly sympathetic to the Christian gospel and was already of that mindset that Jesus was the Messiah. We're told in the book of Acts that many of the priests believed following the events of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and then the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that Jesus was seen by multitudes after he'd risen from the dead, and then all that started to take place in and around Jerusalem and Judea and so on, as the disciples started to proclaim the resurrected Jesus. And again, as a result, many of the priests, we've said already that we know that Joseph of Arimathea was one of those. We know that Zacharias was another one. Nicodemus was another. So we have some high-profile individuals, and now it would seem that the very high priest of Israel at this point in time was also believing in Jesus as the Messiah. So those are the facts that we're given, and then we're told that it's at this time that we're given very specific details of that the word of God came unto John. Now we read that and we can go straight over it and we carry on. And if you're reading through the Bible in a year, which again, I encourage you all to do, it's the kind of thing you skip over that. But you've got to appreciate that for some 400 years, God had been relatively quiet to the nation. Since the closing of the Old Testament in terms of the book of Malachi, really not a lot had happened. Now actually, God had foretold everything in the book of Daniel, all the events that were going to take place, incredibly 135 prophecies in just about 30 or so verses in the book of Daniel, towards the end of the book of Daniel, chapter 11 and 12. And yet the word of the Lord was rare. Of course, God's word had come to this young girl, Mary. It had come to Zacharias himself. Had come to Joseph. The word of God had come to those individuals. But now God speaks. And very often when God speaks, there's a number of reasons for that. One is to get us to think. It's to get us to focus on him, to become aware of his mission and purpose rather than our own. But secondly, it's that we may go and speak to others. So the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Another statement there. John, as we know, had gone from living in a comfortable home environment and gone out to live in the wilderness. And his food had been honey and locusts and so on. And that's how he'd been sustained. Now, there is an interesting legend that the mantle that Elijah had once worn had been passed on to Elisha. So this kind of cloak, clothing. And that when Elijah had been taken up into heaven, raptured if you like, that Elisha then takes up this coat, this mantle, and carries on the ministry. In fact, Elisha asks for a double portion of the anointing that was on Elijah. It's quite interesting, if you look in the book of Kings, you'll find that you have 8 miracles recorded that were done at the hand of Elijah. There's 16 recorded at the hand of Elisha. So seemingly that prayer was indeed answered, that Elisha had a double portion of that anointing that was on Elijah. But so that the legend goes, this cloak, this clothing that Elijah and Elisha had worn had been placed inside the incense altar. There was a cabinet at the bottom part of this. The top part, of course, was where they burnt the incense. And so it's suggested Zacharias, at the point of this announcement as he's in the temple with this angel saying, you're going to have a son and so on, took this coat of Elijah, Elisha's and so on and gave it to his son John. And that John was wearing this very coat as he went out into the wilderness. And that in itself would have caused a bit of a stir. It's just a colourful story. This is, some argue that it's, you know, there's some factual basis to it, but I just share it with you because it's interesting. Because as we go on, we read in verse 3, and he came into all the country about Jordan. And we'll look at a map in a moment to see exactly where this was. But he's going out at the call of God. God is giving him his word, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We'll talk in a moment a little more about this message that John is bringing. But the first statement that we're given here that Luke tells us, as does Matthew and so on, is that as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet saying, and this is the quote, almost verbatim, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, And the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. As I said, that's a quote from Isaiah. It's from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Interestingly enough, there's 118 verses of fulfilled prophecy in Luke's account. There's almost as many prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, but there's 118 verses in Luke's account that are fulfilled prophecy, these being some of them. There's an awful lot in this. We're not going to spend too long on this, but I just want to highlight here, firstly, the call that was given to John. It was prophesied, recorded by Isaiah, and John now steps into this role that God has given him. But there is more in these two verses, or three verses, and the prophecy from Isaiah than was just being fulfilled there and then. There's an eschatological tone, there's an end times theme being played out here. Because yes, John did come crying in the wilderness, he was preparing a way for the Lord. But notice, every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Is that just picture language? Is that just kind of a way of expressing? Or what is it really meaning? Well, in the book of Revelation, we read of incredible events that are going to take place. There'll be earthquakes. There'll be all sorts of cataclysmic events going on planet Earth. And then we get something that is almost a contradiction. The crooked shall be made straight. Well, Solomon said that which is crooked cannot be made straight. But we're told that there is one greater than Solomon that has now come. That's Jesus Christ. And Jesus can do the impossible. Jesus can make that which is crooked straight. And we know it because we're here this morning. We were crooked. Our lives were bent out of shape. And God, through his Spirit, can make that which was crooked straight again. God can take that which was bent and twisted and messed up because of Adam. And through the second Adam, he can straighten it again. One of the fun things that I enjoy as a dad is being Mr. Fix-It. My desk at home, very often I walk into the study, and on my desk there'll be an array of toys that are in some sort of disrepair. Now, sometimes it's as simple as needing batteries, which apparently I'm the only one in the house that has the skill to be able to perform that kind of surgery. But it's a wonderful thing that I get these things that are bent and twisted and whatever, and I get to fix them and give them back. And the look on particularly Shireya and Connie's face as I give these things back to them, and they're, "Oh, thanks, Daddy," and they go off, they go and play with it again, and it's wonderful. That's just the little kind of glimpse of what God does. God takes the things that are broken, we bring them to him, and he fixes them. It's a wonderful thing that God does. Again, rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. It speaks of kind of smoothing the way for the Messiah to come. Everything, every obstacle being removed. And through the tribulation, all the events that take place are very much that preparation, that clearing of the way, getting ready for the Lord to come back. And not just in a spiritual sense, but in a physical sense as well, because in the book of Acts, Acts 3 verse 21, it speaks of the times of restitution of all things. Seemingly, we are going to see the world put back together again, as it was back in Genesis, so it's going to be again. The Lord is going to restore this world to this wonderful perfection that he created originally. So this prophecy from Isaiah that John is partially fulfilling here, this is the start of it, but it goes on. And there is a wonderful conclusion to this that is coming. Now, I just want to talk very briefly about this message that John is bringing, because John preached, if you like, the gospel of the kingdom. What is that? Well, quite simply, John's gospel was one of impending judgment. It's basically, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the message that John brought. He didn't really come preaching anything else or declaring anything other than that. That God is coming and he's going to bring judgment. Oh boy, did it stir the people. Sometimes we are hesitant at bringing that kind of message because we don't want to upset people. We don't want to drive people away. But as I heard Ray Comfort once say, where are you going to drive them to? Hell number two? You know, if they're already lost, what's the worst that can happen? Sometimes we need to bring to people's minds the understanding that God really is coming to judge this world. And you know, I don't think there's ever been a clearer time than now to realize that this world really is broke. You know, we look at it from an economical perspective, from a political perspective. You look at the environment, all the things that are going on around the world. This world is in a mess. And you look at the atrocities that are being committed day in, day out. And God is not going to sit idly by forever, watching man destroy his world, his creation. God is coming to judge this earth. I'm told very clearly throughout Psalms that God will come. He is a just and righteous judge. So this is the message that John brings. But there's a contrast, because almost that message is placed on hold to a degree when Paul comes. Because Paul preaches a slightly different gospel, if I may. It's the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's message is, now is the day of salvation, and whosoever will may come. It's not so much a message of impending judgment, but there is now an opportunity to come. To come into the kingdom. And we are in this time, this age of grace at the moment. But the door is going to be shut. There is going to come a day, just as it was with Noah and the ark, that door is shut. When that door is closed, that message is going to change again. And during the tribulation, after the rapture of the church, that gospel of the kingdom is once again going to be proclaimed. And seemingly, we're going to find 144,000 Jews that the Lord will raise up to carry that message to the world. And the message again will be, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, it doesn't mean that John got it wrong. But bear in mind, John didn't have the full picture. John was expecting Jesus to come and establish his kingdom right there and then. John didn't understand that Jesus had to come as the lamb before he comes as the king. Again, remember, shepherds first, magi later. The lamb first, then the king. John even gets frustrated and sends some of his disciples, when he's in prison later on, to go and speak to Jesus and say, basically, what's going on? I thought you were the one who was going to deliver Israel. This is after John proclaiming all these things that we're seeing here. And Jesus sends that message back, basically saying, yeah, not yet. It's not the time yet. It's the same response that we get with Jesus and the disciples in the opening chapter of the book of Acts. After the resurrection, they say, will you at this time, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Lord has put in his hand. Jesus doesn't say it's not going to happen. He just says, not yet. The mindset of the Jews was that when the Messiah came, he was going to deliver them. John expected that. That's why John's message is so powerful, because he genuinely believed that any moment there was going to be this overthrow of the governments of this world, and that the Messiah would establish his rule and reign. Well, we praise God that that didn't happen, because we are here as Gentiles this morning because blindness in part has come to Israel. God's plan for the nation of Israel was put on hold. We see it laid out in that wonderful prophecy from Daniel chapter 9. We have 483 years of history all dealing with the nation of Israel that goes up to Palm Sunday. And then the clock stops. And there's a final 7 years that we are waiting to be fulfilled. And in the interim is what we refer to as the church age. This is where the gospel of grace is being proclaimed and preached. And God is bringing in the Gentiles. And we're told that when the fullness of the Gentiles have been brought in, then Israel's eyes will be opened again. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a while. But just be sensitive to the message that John preached. Why Paul's message is slightly different, and why the message in Revelation goes back to the same message that John was proclaiming. Looking at this on a map, we're told actually in John chapter 1 verse 28 that the area that John was preaching and proclaiming in was this area here. Bethabara is the place, or House of Crossing. And it's so named because this is the place that the children of Israel crossed over into the promised land. This was the place where Joshua led them. And the waters, if you remember, as Joshua tells the priest to go in and says, I want you to walk into the water, I want you to carry the ark. And the priests are looking, going, but it's really, really deep. This is like in flood season. And possibly they were concerned about the ark and no doubt concerned about themselves, because we don't survive too well underwater. And as they're getting close to the edge, they're looking at Joshua. Joshua says, yeah, it's all right, go in, go in. God's going to do a miracle. And they're kind of like, okay, trusting Joshua. And they get in. And the first one's starting to get wet and it's up to his waist. You've been at the beach, haven't you? And you're getting in and it's a bit deeper and it starts to get cold. And when all the priests' feet are in the water, then the water stops. And the waters recede all the way back up to a town called Adam. No coincidence in that name. It's as if history's rolled back to that point. And the children of Israel are able to cross over on dry ground, and the priests stand there in the middle as the children of Israel cross over the River Jordan in full flood. And this is the place where it happens. An incredible act of faith. And again, sometimes the waters don't part until our feet get wet. Sometimes we have to take those steps of faith. And it may not always be immediately that we get the answer that we were expecting or hoping for. But God is always faithful. Just so you can see on the map, Jerusalem is over here, roughly about 18 miles from Jerusalem, across to the area where John was baptizing here at Bethabara. Mount Nebo is here. This is the place that Moses was, goes off the scene. He dies. But we don't know what happens to his body. Interesting. We've talked about that before. It's also the place that Elijah in this area here is raptured around the area of Mount Nebo. Both Moses and Elijah will make seemingly an appearance yet future. That's an interesting study on its own. And then obviously coming down from the top here, from the north all the way down through this valley is the Jordan River. Winding its way down. It goes obviously into the Dead Sea. So that's geographically the area that we're looking at when these things are taking place. And people are traveling out to see him. And we read verse 7, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. Now maybe that legend of the mantle he was wearing was true, and maybe people had heard about that. But certainly there was a curiosity about this individual who'd been living out in the wilderness, was now proclaiming this message. But notice, he didn't have to go and whip up a crowd. They came to him. They came forth to be baptized of him. And notice his message of self-esteem and love and hope and cuddliness and all that kind of stuff. No, it's not, is it? So many churches give themselves over to these messages of cheering you up type stuff so that you go home with a warm and fuzzy feeling inside. We don't find a lot of that in Scripture. We find truth, and it's far more beneficial. It's far more loving. John says to them, O generation of vipers. You can imagine them going, sorry? Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, that's interesting because it tells them they were aware from the things he'd been saying that God's wrath was coming, and people were concerned. People's hearts have been stirred by this message. Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, if you're saying you are sorry and you are repentant for the way you've been living, for the injustices you've committed, for the attitudes you've had, if you're genuinely turning around and you're coming to God and you're saying you're sorry, well, let there be some fruit. I was reading in Jeremiah this morning, where I am in my own study, just going through the word. And Zedekiah, the king, is in a bit of a pickle because the Babylonian army are surrounding the city. And he calls for Jeremiah. Jeremiah had been put down a dungeon for a long time, or a cistern in the ground. And so they kind of pull him out, and he's a bit concerned, so he brings Jeremiah before him, and he asks Jeremiah to give him some good news. Prophesy, say something, tell me that God is going to do something wonderful here. And Jeremiah just tells him the truth. He says, no. And he says, if you really are serious about seeking God, well, then go and surrender to the Babylonians. Of course, Zedekiah doesn't do that. He's too concerned about public opinion, what others people think of him. There was no fruits. There was that repentance wasn't genuine. He just wanted to get out of the problem. There was no change of heart with Zedekiah. And here, John is saying to the people, if you truly are serious, if there's a genuineness about what you're professing, then there'll be a fruit to go along with it. And then he says, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. You can't base your relationship with God on your parents or your ancestors, or in this case for the Jews, on the fact that they're simply related to Abraham, that they're Jews, and God had made promises to Abraham. They can't hold on to that and say, well, therefore, I'm okay. It doesn't matter what I do. Now, each one of us will stand before God. He says, you can't say to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And you can imagine the people look around. And to you and I, this kind of almost seems like a strange thing. What is this reference? But to the people that were gathered at Bethabara, they don't know exactly what John was referring to, because I've already told you what took place at this location. It's the place of the crossing. And if you remember that and we read, and I encourage you to go home today, we won't do it for the sake of time this morning, but read Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 24. And you'll find that as they crossed over and the priest stood there and the waters were receded and the people all crossed over, they were told to take 12 stones from the side of the Jordan they'd been on, the east side of the Jordan, and to bring those stones and place them in the bottom of the riverbed. And to take 12 other stones, one for each of the tribes, and to bring them and to put them on the shore in the promised land that would then be a monument, a reminder for the people of what God had done in bringing the people across into the promised land, the way that God had led them out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and now finally into the promised land, that God had kept his word. And those stones were there as a reminder to the people, as a testimony to their children and their children's children of God's faithfulness. What do the stones represent? Well, they represented, of course, that crossing into the promised land by faith. The faithless, we know, did not enter. They all died in the wilderness. They were buried in the wilderness, those that didn't trust. It goes back to when Joshua and Caleb originally had gone into the land with the other 10 spies. They come back out, and Joshua and Caleb give a good report. The other 10 said, oh, but there were giants in the land. We could sing it. No, we won't sing it. But Joshua and Caleb trusted, and they were the only two of that generation to enter in. The rest of them died in the wilderness. And those stones really are symbolic of that whole generation that were buried. But more than just that, it's also representative of the old life. Our old nature, the old way we were, we have to die to that old life. And then the 12 stones taken from the Jordan speak of that new life that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. It's a wonderful picture. The more you start to think about that whole event in Joshua 4, as I say, read it later on today. Those 12 stones taken from the Jordan speak of that new life by faith. And of course, Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. And so let's just go back. We'll look at the text again. He says, we have Abraham to a father. I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. It's a call to live by faith. There's got to be a change. And of course, the prerequisite for salvation is faith. But on the back of that faith, there will be a change. Verse 9 goes on, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You see, John 15, the whole chapter really deals with this issue of fruit, that we've been appointed to bear fruit. John was saying, if you're repentance is genuine, then there'll be a change. And Jesus effectively says the same thing. You know, once we are born again, there must be a change, and we will produce fruit. Some maybe more than others, but we will all produce fruit. If there's no fruit, as Ron Mattson used to say, you have to question the connection to the root. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? Do you know, flowers are a wonderful thing. They look so beautiful. My wife enjoys receiving flowers. But in essence, all they are is dead things. The moment they're chopped and cut, there is no connection to the root anymore. We should be and must be connected to the root, to Jesus Christ. If we are not connected, then we will not and cannot bear fruit. But if we are connected to Jesus Christ, if we have that abiding relationship, there will be fruit. Fire is an idiom of God's wrath throughout Scripture. And here, those that are not producing fruit become subject to God's wrath. Those are the choices, really, that John was presenting to the people. Either you turn to God and you repent, or you face God's wrath. We're told in Galatians that God is not mocked. Verse 10, and the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" This is lovely. You really see some contrition coming out from the people. And he answered and said unto them, "He that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that has meat, let him do likewise." John is saying, consider others. Don't be just all about yourself. Don't be just looking to provide for yourself, making sure you're comfortable. Think about other people. Show compassion. You're asking God to show compassion to you, to show grace to you. Well, then do that to others also. Again, those good works demonstrate a changed heart. Then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" Now, just to be clear, publicans were the collectors of the public tax for Rome. There were various types of tax collectors, but typically the publicans, their job was to go to the public and get the money, the tax money that the Roman government demanded, and then pass it back to Rome. Each of the tax collectors would normally be accompanied by some Roman soldiers that would stand with them. Because obviously this money was Rome's, and therefore to protect them from thieves and robbers and whatever else, the tax collectors, the publicans, would have an armed guard associated with them. That's one of the reasons that Matthew's gospel is the only gospel that gives us an account of the Roman soldiers at the tomb on the morning of the resurrection. Why? Because Matthew would have known them. He was right in with these Roman soldiers. They spent a lot of their time protecting him. Matthew's the only one that gives us those details. And the details could have only come from the Roman soldiers. No one else was there to give them that account. But typically what the publicans would do is not just take the tax that Rome expected, but they'd put a little surcharge on top for themselves. They would make sure that they got what they needed and a little bit more. And so John says to the publicans who are coming now, and look, we're not even told. Matthew, from what we understand, was up in Galilee, but maybe even Matthew came down at this point. If Matthew hadn't have come down, maybe others in the same profession that Matthew would have known may have come down. And Matthew may have heard of these things before his call into the ministry to follow Jesus. But we're told, verse 13, and this is John, said unto them, "Exact no more than which is appointed you." Don't rob people. Don't rip them off. And the soldiers, likewise, now see straight away, we have the publicans and then we have the soldiers with them. The soldiers, likewise, demanded him, saying, "And what shall we do?" Now, we're not told that these are Roman Gentile soldiers. They may well have been. They could have been soldiers from the temple. Of course, Israel had their own. The Jews had their own temple guard. I suspect from the context, these are the Roman soldiers that would have accompanied the tax collectors because they're linked together in these verses. But either way, these soldiers say, you know, what shall we do? And he said, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Wow. It's kind of be honest, show integrity, be gentle, and be content. I mean, that's kind of a tough one even for us today, isn't it? How many of us can say that we can do all of those things? Do violence to no man. Don't get cross with anybody. Trust God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Leave it in his hands. Don't accuse anyone falsely. Oh, we're all quick to do that, aren't we? We're all very good at blaming somebody else for something. Be content with your wages. We don't do that often because we look at things from a worldly perspective. But if we look at things from a godly perspective, who's in charge? Who's in control? God. If you want a pay rise, go to God. Pray. Seek the Lord. Where does promotion come from? Neither from the east nor from the west, but from the Lord. Seek the Lord. Ask him. You've been bought at a price. You belong to God. He's in control. You're his employee, effectively. You're just on loan to wherever you spend your daytimes. Verse 15 goes on, and as the people were in expectation, all the men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. See, 30 years before this time, there'd been a rumor that the Messiah had come. If you remember, Bethlehem's shepherds had told an incredible story of angels and this baby they'd seen. And all Jerusalem, if you remember, had been shaken when these magi arrived looking for the King of the Jews. I should be Roman, by the way. I'll change the spelling. The Roman opposition was now greater than ever. You know, there'd never been a better time, a greater time, or greater need than this in Israel. They were waiting for and looking for the Messiah. So John turns up with all these things going on, speaking of the kingdom of God, and people are saying, is this the Christ or not? And John answers, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latch of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. We may miss that kind of reference in our Gentile mindset. But typically there was an awful lot of authority connected with feet and with garments and the hems of the garments and so on. This is a speaking of authority. You know, the woman with the issue of blood, she reaches down and she touches the hem of Jesus' garment. She's reaching out to his authority. The priestly robes and so on, they had these tassels, the pomegranates and so on, the bells, and they were symbols of authority, much like in the Navy, for example, today they have the stripes and so on the shoulder as signal of their rank. Well, that's how it was with the Jewish priests and so on, and the rabbis. And John's just saying, I'm not worthy. I don't have the authority to even take his shoes off. But he says, I baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The Holy Ghost isn't spoken about much in the Old Testament, but clearly there was this understanding, there was this knowledge of the Spirit of God. David in Psalm 51 cries out to God that he takes not his Spirit from him. God's Spirit came upon people for the works of ministry. John goes on and says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Matthew 13, Jesus will use the same kind of idiom here and same imagery to speak of the events that precede his second coming, including the gathering of the saints into his barn. Yes, the rapture of the church. There are so many references throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, that speak of God bringing his own into that place of safety before his judgment comes. And John reiterating that basic principle here, that God is going to come, that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come and thoroughly purge his floor, you know, gathering the wheat into his garner, into his barn. Notice again, the chaff, those who are not producing the fruit, those who are unrepentant, he's going to burn with fire unquenchable. It's a great promise, of course, of the coming of the Holy Spirit as well, which we see fulfilled in the book of Acts. Verse 18 says, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Now, we're not given the details of what else he preached, but clearly it's on the same kind of lines as this. And then we talk about Herod, the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now, this is a parenthesis. This is just Luke inserting in the text at this point something that is yet to happen. That Herod, and it was just a complete dysfunctional family. I mean, it would be one of those documentary drama things that we have to endure sometimes on TV. I encourage you not to watch them, but you know, this would be one of those programs if it was on today. Herod's family was such a mess. And Herod basically was having this relationship with his brother's wife. And John had spoken out against this. It wasn't popular, but it was true. And as a result of this, Herod ends up arresting John, and John's put in prison, as you know. And of course, eventually John is beheaded. Verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Twice God speaks from heaven to bear witness to Jesus' deity. Firstly, here is baptism, and then also at the transfiguration. On both occasions, we're told, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But I want you to notice something else that we're told here, that as Jesus comes, he's praying. Jesus' whole life was based upon prayer. His relationship to the Father was conducted through prayer. And Jesus comes to be baptized. As he comes, he's praying. We're told in the New Testament, Paul tells us we should pray without ceasing, pray continually. Luke actually records 7 times that Jesus prays. The references are there. You can look them up. We'll go through them as we go through our study in Luke. But Jesus' life was given over to prayer. That's why he understood the will of the Father. That's why we don't see Jesus becoming anxious or stressed about circumstances. And then we go into this genealogy to round out the chapter. And this is wonderful. You may not think a list of names is wonderful, but this really is wonderful. And you'll see why in a moment. Firstly, we're told, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. So we know the dating, the time frames, and so on. Luke, very precise with the things he gives us. Being, and then we have this bracketed expression, as was supposed. In the Greek, this actually is not as was supposed as we would have it translated. It's an expression that means he was reckoned as by law, and then the sentence goes on, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, you should notice a problem immediately in that statement, because Joseph was not the son of Heli. But we have this statement, and this is not uncommon in other portions of Scripture, where we find that one individual is adopted into the family of another. And seemingly what we have here is that Jesus is reckoned to be the son of Joseph. And of course, we know the history of that and why. But that Joseph himself was the son of Heli, or the adopted son of Heli. If a father, according to the Torah, the law, Numbers 27 is where you'll find it, with a young lady by the name of Mala and her sisters, go to Moses and they say that, you know, well, our father had no sons, and how are we going to inherit? And Moses goes to the Lord and comes back with the answer, yes, you can. If a father only has daughters, then those daughters can inherit instead of a son who obviously they don't have. And that exception that's made back in Numbers 27 paves the way for this situation here. That Heli was actually the father of Mary. Mary, therefore, would be the one to inherit. But Joseph then is adopted as a son of Heli also. And you'll see the significance in a moment. And then we're given this list of names. That Heli was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Yanna, which was the son of Joseph. We go the way down, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagi. These are great names, by the way. The son of Maath, which is the son of Matthias, the son of Semei, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, the son of Yohanan, which is the son of Reasa, the son of Zerubbabel. That's a name you should remember from the Old Testament, from the book of Zechariah and so on. Zechariah particularly, but also from Haggai, that whole period as they came back from Babylon. The son of Shealtiel, which is the son of Nere, which was the son of Melchi. By the way, if you look, you'll find these two names, Shealtiel and Nere, are both in both genealogies that we're going to see in a moment. And there seems to be another situation where one was adopted into the family of another. Which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Adi, the son of Kosam. The son of Elmodam, which was the son of Yosi, which was the son of Eliezer, which was the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, of Judah, of Joseph, of Yonan, of Eliakim, which was the son of Mela, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan. And then we get into more familiar territory, which was the son of David. So this gives us the genealogy to this point that traces Jesus' line all the way back to King David. That's hugely significant. When we look at the information we're given in Scripture, we have three genealogies, actually. We have one in Matthew, one in Luke, and one in John. John's genealogy is much shorter, and it just gives us the deity of Christ. But Matthew and Luke both give us these genealogies. Matthew's goes from David down through Solomon, and through the line of the kings, typically that we see in the Old Testament, the royal line. And that line comes all the way down to Joseph. Yes, Joseph, the supposed earthly father of Jesus, was in line to sit on the throne. He was of the royal line. But there was a problem. Because you'll notice that at that point where it changes to red on the screen there, we have Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah. And a blood curse is placed upon him because of his disobedience to God. And God says, none of your biological descendants, effectively, will sit on the throne. So although legally Joseph was entitled to sit on the throne, and subsequently any descendant of Joseph, the statement effectively is no biological child of yours will ever sit on the throne. And it rules out that possibility of any of that line ever being able to rule from God's standpoint. But Luke gives us this genealogy we just looked at, and it goes down through Nathan, which is the second surviving son of Bathsheba, Solomon's brother. And that comes all the way down through all those names that I've just mispronounced, and you can mispronounce them at home on your own later if you want to. And it comes all the way down through Heli to Mary. And as we've said already, Joseph seems to be adopted by Heli. So, legally, the royal line comes down through Joseph. But in terms of birth, Jesus comes from that line of Mary. We've mentioned before as well that the blood of the mother and the blood of the child are separate. But there is no blood curse on that line that comes down from Nathan. Jesus legally was entitled to sit on the throne of David. And if you like, biologically, because of this line that comes down through Mary, because he was born of Mary, also averts this problem of this blood curse that was placed on Jeconiah. There's 14 generations that Matthew tells us that take us up to the captivity, and then 14 afterwards. And then we just get the rest of Luke's genealogy, where he goes back beyond the one that Matthew gives us. And then we get some more familiar names, which was the son of Jesse. Well, we recognize him, of course, from the Old Testament, of the book of Samuel, which was the son, this is David's father, the son of Obed, son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahson, We go down, the son of Abinadab, the son of Aram, the son of Esrom, the son of Perez. Interesting. The son of Judah. By the way, there's 10 generations, if you count these names, from Perez all the way down to David. Perez, if you remember, was this illegitimate son of Judah and Tamar. And Genesis 38 gives us the sordid details of that event. But there'd been a statement in the Torah that no illegitimate son, no child born out of marriage, out of wedlock, would be able to sit on the throne or rule in Israel. And so we have to wait those 10 generations until we get to David. And David is the 10th generation, so he's allowed to rule. There's a prophecy in the book of Ruth that a lot of people miss, but speaks of this incredible exception in the sense that God engineered into this. And of course, Judah, one of Jacob's children, and then of course Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Terah and Nahor, Sarah and Ragu, Phalek, Heber, the son of Selah, is going all the way back now. And the names again, you should be familiar with Canaan, Arphaxad, Shem, Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Mahalalel, Canaan, Enos, Seth, Adam. And then notice what Luke tells us, which was the son of God. So Luke's genealogy goes back and tells us that Adam was the son of God. Now that's a title, of course, we know is given to Jesus. Let me read you again what Oswald Chambers said. We read this last week. According to the Bible, there are only two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And God deals with them as the representatives of the human race, not as individuals. All the members of the human race are grouped around these two men. The first Adam is called the son of God. The last Adam is the son of God. And we are made sons of God by the last Adam. The Christian is neither Adam nor Jesus Christ. The Christian is a new man in Christ Jesus. The first Adam and the last Adam are the only two men according to God's norm. And they both came into this world direct from the hand of God. Now, why is that significant? Well, because of what we are told in 1 John. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And I do take exception at modern translations that try and make this politically correct, and they'll say that we should be called the children of God. You've totally destroyed the purpose of this statement. But they try and do it so that it's not a sexist thing, so that the ladies can be included as well as the men. That's not what it's about. The whole of this issue is to do with inheritance. It was the son who would inherit. The whole situation in Numbers 27 was because there was no son who could inherit. And so Marla and her sisters go to Moses so that they can inherit. The love that God has for us is so incredible that we should be invited in and be called the sons of God. We are given the place of the firstborn. We're given the right of inheritance. Whether you're ladies, men, doesn't matter. You are given the place of the firstborn son. You are given the double portion of inheritance. Adam was a direct creation of God. Physically, Jesus Christ was created directly by God. Of course, God, Jesus was eternal. The second person of the Trinity was there from before the foundation of the world. But physically, the body of Jesus was a direct creation of God. And everybody who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ becomes a direct creation of God. That expression is also used of angels, the sons of God. They were direct creations of God as well. What an incredible privilege that you and I get to become direct creations of God when we are born again. We are born from above. It's incredible. I just want to briefly, and some of you will be aware of this, Luke gives us this genealogy going all the way back down from David, down through Abraham, all the way back to this list of individuals that we find in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 5. I just want to very quickly take you through this. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Adam, we know that the name Adam means man. You see, when we have this list translated, it's translated for us, or transliterated. We have the literal translation into English, but not the meaning of the name. Seth, well, we're told very clearly that when he was born after the Cain and Abel incident, His name means appointed. Eve said, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel. So we're given his name and the meaning of it. Enosh is an interesting name. It means mortal or frail or miserable. Why would you call your child that? I don't know, but they did. It comes from the root anash. It means to be incurable. It's used of a wound, grief, woe, sickness, and wickedness, and so on. Then we have the name Kenan. And not a particularly nice name in that sense, because that means sorrow or dirge or elegy. Mahalalel. Now, that's a great name. If we'd have had a son, this is the one I really wanted. It means the blessed God. It comes from two Hebrew roots. And then we have Yared. It comes from the verb Yada, which simply means shall come down. That's what his name means. Seems bizarre, maybe strange on its own, but that's what he was given the name by his parents. And then we get to Enoch. Now we're familiar a little with Enoch from scripture. His name means commencement or teaching. And we're told very clearly in the New Testament that he was a teacher or a preacher of righteousness. Then we get to Methuselah, the oldest man that ever lived according to scripture, 969 years old. His name comes from a couple of Hebrew roots, Muth, which means death, and Shalak, which means to bring or to send forth. Literally, Methuselah's name means his death shall bring. His death shall bring what? His name, it turns out, was a prophecy. We know from scripture, from Genesis 5, that Methuselah was 187 years old when he had Lamech. Lamech was 100, his son. When Lamech was 182 years old, he has Noah. Now, something really interesting happens in the 600th year of Noah's life. Again, you got 187, 782, you have 969. What happens is that Methuselah dies in the 600th year of Noah's life. Now, again, you go back to Genesis and you'll find something else incredible happened at that point, because it was the year of the flood. Methuselah's whole life, this longest individual that ever lived, is a testimony to God's grace. God was waiting patiently for people to repent, for people to turn. We're told that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And it's significant that the oldest life recorded in Scripture is a life that speaks of God's grace, God's mercy, holding off judgment until the point that finally Methuselah dies, and the year he dies, I suspect it could have even been the very day. When we know how precise things are in Scripture, the year that Methuselah dies is when the flood comes. Lamech, we have the roots in English, which we translate as lament or lamentation and so on. That's exactly what it means. It means despairing, effectively. And then finally, Noah, which is derived from Nacham, which means to bring relief or comfort or rest. Why am I giving you the names and the meanings of these names? Well, when we look at them, that's the list of names that we have in the English, in the translation we have. But if we look at their meanings, we know all of these names. We've just gone through them. But when we put that into one list together, this is what we get. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. But the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort, rest. That's the Christian gospel concealed in the genealogy 2,500 years before Jesus came. It's in Genesis chapter 5. Luke gives us it in his genealogy as well. And there is no way that rabbis and scribes would have conspired to put that in their beloved Torah. The Christian gospel, again, it's undeniable evidence of the supernatural origin of the Bible. That God is a God that knows the end from the beginning. And he's given us this wonderful testimony. Just to conclude, there are three genealogies in the Bible, as we've said. Matthew chapter 1 gives that royal line through Solomon. Luke chapter 3, we've just gone through this morning. It's that anointed line that comes through Nathan all the way down to Heli, to Mary, effectively. And then John chapter 1, we have the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and so on. But why do we have these long lists of names? Number one, your name may well be hidden in the text here. We know from the book of Revelation that all those who are saved have their names written, recorded in the Lamb's book of life. By the way, you have a new name that you don't know that you'll get when you get to heaven. I would just pose the question, is the Bible itself, is this book the Lamb's book of life? It's certainly the book that speaks of the Lamb and it tells us how to obtain life. And if that's the case, it means concealed within the pages of the Bible could be your name. Hidden in the text, encoded in some way. And there's all sorts of codes that we know do exist within the Bible. Which is why I believe we have that warning in Revelation not to take anything out of the text. Not to add anything into the text. Why? Because if your name was in a particular code, in a portion of scripture, and you decide you don't want that verse and you take that out, you don't want to believe that, you may take your own name from the text. I think it's really significant and serious. But also, these lists are there for the future. In AD 70, all the Jewish records and the genealogies that they stored, which were kept in the temple, were destroyed. That was how they were going to trace the genealogy of the Messiah. Matthew, Luke, and John are the only authentic Jewish genealogies that any Jew anywhere in the world can look at today. And by the way, I think this is a lesson that God wants to teach us today. And I say that because a couple of nights ago, I was listening to Jack Pibbs. Very often when I go to bed, if I haven't got to get up particularly early for any reason, I'll just put some headphones on, I'll listen to some worship music. But this particular night, I thought, you know, I'm just going to listen to some teaching. And I just put Calvary Radio on, and it happened to be Jack Pibbs. And guess what he was teaching on? Luke chapter 3. That wasn't a coincidence. And he was sharing what I'm about to say to you now. During the coming tribulation, the Jews have got to be able to identify their Messiah. How are they going to be able to do it? You see, the problem the Jews will have when Antichrist steps onto the scene is that they don't have, or they don't think they have, the records to check the genealogy to see who their Messiah should be. So they're willingly just going to accept this coming world leader. See, for now, the Jews don't accept the New Testament. But when the veil is lifted from their eyes, the Jews are going to be able to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, and they're going to see for themselves that Jesus really is the Messiah. Because they can trace these genealogies all the way back. And we've got real people who had sons, and their sons had sons, and we've got the list of all these people going all the way back, firstly to David, then to Abraham, then ultimately to Adam and to God. See, God has left Israel in these genealogies a record for the future. God is the God of tomorrow as well as the God of today. And the point I want to make is that we need to hold on to this and trust it. Because there are things in here for you tomorrow. Just as those genealogies are there for the Jews for a day that is yet to come. They will turn to those and they will understand. They will be able to prove to themselves that Jesus really is their Messiah. So there are things in here that you need for tomorrow. I think that's breathtaking. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the incredible details we see, for the design. And we thank you, Lord, that in your word you have given us that which we need, not just for today, but for tomorrow. For things we have not yet anticipated, for things we've not yet thought of, for trials we haven't yet gone through. There are things awaiting us in your word for when we get there. So help us, Lord, to trust it, to read it, and to grow in knowledge and grace as we do so. We ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.